الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our previous session, we completed question number 138 of A'lam As-Sunnah Al-Manshura of Sheikh Hafiz Al-Hakami, in which he introduced the issue of Qadr with the question, what is the proof for belief in Qadr? As we said in the previous session, we began the last section of the book from questions 138, which deal with the issue of Qada and Qadr. Question 138 was, what is the proof for belief in Qadr? And the author Al-Hakami brought 6 verses and 4 hadiths to confirm that belief in Qadr is a requirement. Of course, one of the most basic hadiths is the hadith of Angel Gabriel, Jibril, in which when he asked the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, what is Iman? The Prophet ﷺ explained that Iman was to believe in the Qadr, the good of it, as well as the evil. In this session, we now go on to question 139. How many levels of belief in Qadr are there? The author answers that question, saying, belief in Qadr has 4 levels. The first level is to have belief in the knowledge of Allah, which encompasses everything. Not even the like of a weight of an atom in the heavens or the earth escapes his knowledge. And he, the Most High, knew about all his creation before he created them. He knew their provision, their appointed terms, their speech and actions, and all their doings, their secrets, and that which they declare openly, and those among them from the people of paradise, and those from the people of the hellfire. The second level of Qadr is to have belief in the recording of that first level, the information mentioned, the complete knowledge of Allah, to have belief in its recording, that He, the Most High, wrote all that will exist according to His prior knowledge. Included in this is belief in the preserved tablet, Al-Lawh Al-Mahfuz. The third level is to have belief in Allah's executive will and His omnipotence. They necessitate each other with respect to what was and what will be, but they do not necessitate each other with respect to what will not be and what was not. So what Allah the Most High wishes exists by His omnipotence, and it could not be any other way. And what Allah does not wish does not exist, due to the absence of Allah's wish for it, and not due to Allah's inability to make it exist. May He, Most Great and Glorious, be far removed from that. The fourth level is to have belief that Allah Most High is the creator of everything, and there is not a single atom in the heavens nor in the earth, nor that which is between them, that Allah did not create. He is the creator of their movements and their lack of movements. May He be glorified. There is no creator besides him, and no Lord except him. No creator besides him, and no Lord except him. These are the four levels of Qadr, as outlined by Sheikh Hafiz al-Hakami. Now, this division of Qadr into four levels is mentioned in many, if not most, of the books of Aqidah today, following the Salafi tradition as enunciated by Ibn Taymiyyah and others. However, in the commentary of the Creed of At-Tahawi, which was an early work on Aqidah, Imam At-Tahawi was from the Hanafi school, but followed the way of the Salaf, the early generations, in that he was not a rigid follower of that school. He took positions which went against the positions of his school. For example, he would raise his hands when going into ruku' and when coming out of ruku', which was not the standard position of the Hanafi school. So this was Imam At-Tahawi. He was respected by all of the scholars of his time and after that. Anyway, he wrote a book called Aqidah At-Tahawiyyah, and it was commentated on by Ibn Abil Izz. And in his commentary, Ibn Abil Izz, he lists five levels of belief in Qadr. So what we're saying here is that the number four is not written in stone. You know, it is scholars' efforts to try to encompass the key areas which one needs to believe in when dealing with the issue of Qadr. Whether you express it in five, or in four, or in three, or in six levels, as long as what you're speaking of encompasses all of these, because see, these things are all interrelated. When you talk about the levels, you'll find that no level is separate from the other. It's not like separate compartments. So you can say, okay, somebody has six, now they have six compartments where we had five before or four before. No, it is, they're all talking about the same thing. But that same topic, Qadr, has a variety of different elements. Now, you may associate particular elements together to create one level, or you may deal with them separately to create two levels. So when we talk about the number, though, Al-Hafiz mentioned that belief in Qadr has four levels. He means, what he's saying here is that it has traditionally been divided into four levels, right? According to some traditions. In other traditions, as in the case of Ibn Abil Izz, he divided it into five. What did he say about them? He said, Qadr is the ordaining of things according to the knowledge of that Allah has of them. It involves the following principles. He sums it all up with regards to knowledge, right? They said the first principle is that Allah knows things before they come into existence. Allah knows things before they come into existence. This means that His knowledge is eternal. This is a refutation of those who deny that His knowledge is eternal. Meaning that He knows things as they happen, as they occur. So if His knowledge is of that nature, it means it's continually renewing itself. It's not eternal. This is a very important point. Because as we go in to look at Qadr in more depth, we have one of the leading thinkers from the Indian subcontinent, Muhammad Iqbal. In his writings, he held the position that Allah's knowledge is not eternal. He held that position. So this was an area of error that he fell into with regards to this. So the basic principle that Allah's knowledge, He knew things before they came into existence, that His knowledge is eternal. The second is the foreordainment. He calls it taqdeer. It is to fix the measures of things, namely the properties and attributes which they will have. As Allah said, وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا. He created all things and ordained them in due measure. This means that creation involves two kinds of pre-measurement: ordaining things as such, or fixing their measures, and doing so before they come into existence. Since Allah has fixed the measures of all things in all their details, qualitative and quantitative, His knowledge of each and every individual thing is perfect. Hence, those who think that Allah knows only the universals, right? This is a scholar speaking, you know, many hundreds of years ago. And he's addressing an issue which Muhammad Iqbal promoted, that Allah only knows universals, as if he's speaking directly to Muhammad Iqbal here. Those who think that Allah knows only the universals and not the particulars are wrong. Qadr involves eternal knowledge, as it involves the knowledge of each and every individual thing. Complete knowledge. Third, Qadr means that Allah reveals detailed information about things before their creation. That Allah reveals detailed information about things before their creation. Therefore, it is not ruled out that some of His servants may know about various things before they are brought into existence, if Allah chooses to tell them such. Some of His servants may know about various things before they're brought into existence. For example, the Mahdi, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, things that are to come, occurrences which are to take place in the future, the prophecies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All this is knowledge of things to come which have not come, knowledge of things to existence as yet. But that has to be revealed by Allah. It's Allah who has that knowledge, and He may share it. This further enforces the truth that their Creator must be even more knowledgeable about them. If He has informed His servants about them, He cannot Himself lack that knowledge. If He has informed His servants about them, His knowledge must be more detailed, and it can be in no way limited. Fourthly, Qadr means that Allah is free to decide what to do or to create what He wills. Allah is free to decide what to do or to create what He wills, and nothing is incumbent or obligatory on Him. Nothing is incumbent or obligatory on Him, except that which He puts on Himself. Because there are well-known hadiths, Hadith Qudsi, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He has limited Himself in the sense that He would not oppress His servants, He would not do certain things, etc., etc. He speaks about He has made obligatory on Himself to put those in paradise who do this, that, and the other. So you'll find statements of like that, where Allah has limited or put certain obligations on Himself. The rights of Allah on His servants, the rights of the servants on Allah. Okay. Fifthly, and finally, it means that the things that He ordains are contingent, that they come into being after they were not there. That's what contingent means. They come into being after they were not there. He first determines their measures and then creates them. Meaning that nothing besides Him is uncreated. Nothing besides Allah is uncreated. Everything else is created. They come into being after having not existed. In the case of Hindu thought, everything already existed, because the world and its contents were created from God. God took a piece, bits and pieces of himself and created the world. That's how they view the creation of the world. So that is another, because of their inability to accept or to grasp the idea of something being created from nothing, that was the simple solution. God had to be there first, so therefore everything else that came into being must be a bit and piece of God, parts of God. Then, question number 140, and I know probably you have some questions regarding 139. What happens now is that Al-Hafidh, he begins to explain each of these four levels one by one, right? So first question number 140. What is the proof for belief in the first level, which is belief in divine knowledge? What is proof for belief in the first level, which is belief in divine knowledge? So he's going to bring evidence now for each of these four levels. This is necessary, and a necessary approach by those who are following the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the early generation. That whatever the point they tried to establish, they would bring for it evidence. It wasn't just intellectualization or philosophy. Somebody's philosophizing. So what comes from his head, he can create all kinds of things. You don't have to bring evidence for it. As long as it sounds logical and reasonable, that's enough. So you convince people by your logical reasoning. No. The correct way, the way of the first generation, the first three generations, was they brought evidence for whatever they promoted. Whatever they taught, they brought evidence, either from the Quran or from the Sunnah or the explanations of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. So, Imam Al-Hakami goes on now to outline the various proofs, and he quotes a series of verses from the Quran. The first verse is from Surah Al-Hashr, verse 22, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ اللَّهُ الَّذِي لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ. He is Allah, besides whom none has the right to be worshipped, the knower of the unseen and the seen. The knower of the unseen and the seen. So, he's bringing parts of verses, not necessarily the whole verse. Sometimes he brings the whole complete verse, sometimes he brings just the segment of the verse which is relevant to the topic at hand. So, we said that the first level is to have belief in the knowledge of Allah, which encompasses everything. So what we're going to see now is a series of verses that Al-Hakami brings to emphasize or to clarify the completeness of Allah's knowledge. He is the knower of the seen and the unseen. As Imam Ibn Kathir had said regarding it, Allah states that He alone is worthy of worship. There is no Lord or God for the existence or in existence except Him. All that is being worshipped instead of Allah are false deities. Allah is the all-knower in the unseen and the seen. He knows all that pertains to the creations that we see. Everything that we see, He has complete knowledge of it. And those we cannot see, there are elements of creation that we can't see. Some elements we will never see. Some elements we can't see because we don't have the necessary instruments. There are things that we can see now which we couldn't see before. Right? That is the nature of some of the unseen relative to us. But there are some elements of the unseen which just remain unseen till we die, we will never see it. The greatest element of the unseen which we'll never see in this life is the greatest level, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the greatest level or greatest element of the unseen who will not see in this life. Will not see in this life. Even heaven and hell, you and I may not see it, but it was shown to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. other prophets had knowledge, had seen the hellfire and the paradise. And there are other elements. They'd seen angels, they'd seen the jinn, they'd seen other elements of the unseen world, which we will not see also. But then, they didn't see Allah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not see Allah. The prophets before who asked to see Allah, it was demonstrated to them that they could not possibly see Allah. So seeing Allah in this life is not possible, even for the prophets of Allah. Nothing in the heaven or on earth ever escapes his knowledge, no matter how great or insignificant, big or small, including ants in the darkness. The second verse, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ أَحَاطَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عِلْمًا, and that Allah's knowledge encompasses all things. That's Surah Talaq, verse 12, 65th chapter, verse 12. And that Allah's knowledge encompasses all things. Again, that is from his definition. He said the first level is to believe in the knowledge of Allah, which encompasses everything. That's the verse which states exactly what he said. The next verse, عالم الغيب لا يعزب عنه مثقال ذرة في السماوات ولا في الأرض ولا أصغر من ذلك وَلَا أَكْبَرُ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. Allah is the knower of the unseen. Not even the weight of an atom escapes his knowledge in the heavens or on the earth, or less than that or greater, except that it is recorded in a clear book. Again, this is talking about the completeness of Allah's knowledge, the unseen. He's the knower of the unseen. This is one of his names, عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ. One of his names, he is the knower of the unseen. Not even the weight of an atom, term used actually in the Quran, is dharra. Dharra means an extremely small ant, the smallest ant. Right? For the Arabs, that was the smallest thing that they could think of. Right? So they used that. In modern Arabic, they translate it as atom, meaning the smallest element. Surah Al-An'am, 6th chapter, verse 59. وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا وَلَا حَبَّةٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. The keys to the unseen are with him. None knows them besides him. He knows what is on the land and in the sea. Not a leaf falls without him knowing it. There is neither a seed in the darkness of the earth, nor anything moist or dry, except that it is written in a clear record. Completeness of Allah's knowledge. Here, another element of the original definition comes out, where he said, Al-Hakim, he said, that Allah knew their provisions of his creatures, right? Their appointed terms, the times for them to die, the time that they're born, time for things to happen in their lives. So in the life of a leaf, there's a time when that leaf will grow on the branch, and the time when it will fall from the branch dead. So Allah points out here that he knows every single leaf that is falling, the time when each and every leaf will fall, and when it will fall, where it will fall. All of this is in the knowledge of Allah. Surah Al-An'am, verse 124. Allahu a'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalata. Allah knows best with whom to place his message. For Allah to know best where to place his message, or to whom to give his message to, he must have complete knowledge of that individual. Prior to giving him the message, he must know all about him. So this is the indirect reference again to the completeness of Allah's knowledge. Because his knowledge is complete, then he knows best who to give the message to. And this, of course, responds to the pagans of the past, whether it was with the earlier prophets or with Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When the prophets would be given revelation, people would complain and say, why is he given revelation amongst us? He's poorer than us. We have more money, we have position, we have this and we have that. In other words, we're the ones who should be getting the revelation. So they would reject his message based on their own pride and feeling they knew best who should carry that message. But Allah knows best. He knows their nature. He knows that they, in spite of what they have in this world, would be the worst people to carry the message, because they would abuse it. They would not convey it as it was to be conveyed. Surah An-Nahl, 16th chapter, verse 125. And Surah Al-Qalam, 68th chapter, verse 7. Same wording in both chapters. إِنَّ رَبَّكَ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ ضَلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Truly your Lord knows best who has gone astray from his path, and he is the most aware of those who are guided. Truly your Lord knows best who has gone astray from his path, and he is most aware of those who are guided. Again, talking about knowing those who go astray, why they go astray, when they will go astray, he has complete knowledge of it. أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَعْلَمَ بِالشَّاكِرِينَ. Does Allah not know best those who are grateful? Surah Al-An'am, also verse 53. Again, Allah knowing best those who are grateful, those who will go on to paradise, who will thank Allah as he deserves to be thanked for whatever they have in this life. He knows who are going to be like that, who will ultimately go to paradise, and who will not. أَوَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَعْلَمَ بِمَا فِي صُدُورِ الْعَالَمِينَ. Is Allah not most aware of what is in the hearts of the worlds? That's Surah Al-Ankabut, 29th chapter, verse 10. Again, knowledge of what is in the hearts of his creatures. And the verse from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 30, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Remember when your Lord said to the angels, indeed I'm going to put on earth a successor. They asked, will you put in it one who will make mischief and shed blood? While we glorify you with praises and sanctify you? He replied, I know that which you do not know. I know that which you do not know. Again, stressing the knowledge of Allah. His knowledge before they were created, right? And this is a part of the definition of the author. He Most High knew all about his creation before he created them. This is the proof here. Before he created Adam, putting him on earth, he already knew all about him. And the last verse from Surah Al-Baqarah also, 2:16, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. It may be that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you like a thing which is bad for you. Allah knows, but you do not know. Allah knows, but you do not know. So that is our nature, that's the nature of our knowledge. We may think we know something, and so we like it, thinking it's good for us. But Allah knows that it is not. And we may dislike something, thinking that it's bad for us. Allah knows what we don't know, and that in fact it is good for us. So though we might want to avoid it, we don't like it, we're not happy with it, still, it is better for us, and Allah has given it to us. Right? Again, completeness of Allah's knowledge. After that, Imam al-Hakami brings some hadiths to support the definition which he gave. And the hadiths, generally speaking, talk about the last portion of his definition. That is, and those among them from the people of paradise, and those from the people of hell. Allah's knowledge, completeness of his knowledge, that he knows those who are going to paradise and those who are going to hell. So from the hadiths, first of the hadiths found in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man came to him and asked, O Messenger of Allah, are the people of paradise known from the people of the fire? Are the people of paradise known from the people of the fire? Are they known, and are the people of the fire also known? He replied, yes, meaning known to Allah. The man then said, why then do people do good deeds? This is the question that people always ask. Prophet ﷺ said, everyone will do the deeds which he was created to do, or he will do the deeds made easy for him to do. He will do the deeds which were created for him to do, or the deeds which were made easy for him to do. In the end, they're both the same. Those made easy for him to do are the ones created for him to do. And those created for him to do will become easy for him to do. So it's just two ways of expressing the same concept. Allah will facilitate for us to do the deeds for wherever we are headed. Another narration found in both Bukhari and Muslim. Prophet ﷺ was asked about the children of the idol worshippers, and he said, Allah knows best what they would have done. Allah knows best what they would have done. So, in this case, people, assuming that the parents were idol worshippers, they want to assume that their children must be going to hell too. Their idol worshipper, children of idol worshippers are idol worshippers. Just like children of the believers are believers. I mean, that is our judgment. That is our judgment. But in fact, this is not the case. That's why Prophet ﷺ corrected them and said, no. Allah knows best what they would have done. And what we use to understand this is the hadith that we spoke about in our class in Tafsir about the second opportunity for those who came into this world living, who lived in this world, human beings, whom a soul was blown into, who did not hear the message, that they would have an opportunity for the message to be brought to them. And I mentioned in the last session hadith to that effect. Imam al-Hakami goes on to say, it is reported in Sahih Muslim that the Messenger of Allah said, indeed Allah created some people for paradise while they were in the loins of their fathers, and he created some people for the hellfire while they were in the loins of their forefathers. Meaning, it was already decided before they came into being within the womb of their mothers. It was already decided whether they would be among the people of the hellfire or be among the people of paradise. Now, this hadith has, in fact, a larger text. There is an introduction to it, right, which is worth looking at because it relates to the previous hadith about the children of the disbelievers, of the pagans. The beginning of the hadith goes like this. Aisha, mother of the believers, said, The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was invited to the funeral of a child from among the Ansar. He was invited to the funeral of a child among the Ansar being the helpers in Medina, right? Those who accepted Islam, who they were named the Ansar because they supported the Muhajirun, those who made Hijra or emigrated from Mecca. They gave them support when they came. So, a child among them had died. Prophet ﷺ was invited to attend the funeral, to lead the prayer, pray for the child, etc. So Aisha asked, she said, I asked, O Messenger of Allah, give glad tidings for this nightingale among the nightingales of paradise. He's a child of a believer. It's the Ansar. So she said, O Messenger of Allah, give glad tidings for this nightingale among the nightingales of paradise. He didn't do any evil, nor did it touch him. He didn't do any evil, nor was he touched by evil. The Prophet ﷺ said, that is not the case, O Aisha. That is not the case. And then he went on to say, indeed Allah created some people for paradise while they were in the loins of their fathers. And he created some people for the hellfire while they were in the loins of their fathers. So he's dealt with both elements, children of the believers as well as children of the pagans and disbelievers. The next hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed a man will perform the deeds of the people of paradise as it appears to people, yet he is from the people of the hellfire. And indeed a man will perform the deeds of the people of the hellfire as it appears to people, yet he is from the people of paradise. Right? This hadith is also in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. And it has a beginning. Again, useful to understand the context in which the Prophet ﷺ said this. What happened was the Prophet ﷺ had gone to fight some of the pagans. He and a group of the companions were involved in a battle with some of the pagans. When the Prophet ﷺ had gone back to his camp, others joined him. Among them, there was one individual who was a very, ferocious fighter, right? And the other companions said, describing this man, that he was so ferocious in this battle here that he must be going to paradise, must be of the people of paradise. He took out, killed so many of the enemy, he was just there, left and right. So the Prophet ﷺ said, actually, he is from the people of the hellfire. They were shocked. Here's this man fighting harder than any one of them. The Prophet ﷺ said that he was from the people of the hellfire. So one of the companions, he said, I'm going to stick with this man to find out why. Why is this man among the people of the hellfire? The Prophet ﷺ said this. So he followed the man wherever he went. When he stopped, when he traveled, when he was quick, when he was slow, he was there with him the whole time. Eventually, he became the man in the course of battling, and that he became wounded. He got a wound, a serious wound. And what did he do? He placed his sword on the ground above his heart and just fell on top of it, died. Right? Hastened his death. They didn't want to hang around. So, the one who was with him and saw this, he came back. And he told the Prophet ﷺ what he had seen. And that's when the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed, a man will perform the deeds of the people of paradise as it appears to people, yet he is from the people of the hellfire. externally, that's the way he appeared. And there are actually a number of other incidents similar to this in which the Prophet ﷺ did that. Another occasion with the companions, they were walking after one of the battles, and they were passing by the dead people who had died amongst the companions, right? And they were saying, and they're quoting, mentioning the names of the people, saying, with the Prophet ﷺ, they're walking, and they said, so-and-so is in paradise. The Prophet ﷺ was silent. So-and-so is in paradise. He was silent. His silence meant what they've said is the truth. So eventually they said, so-and-so is in paradise. He said, no, he's in hell. He said, what? He's in hell? He died like everybody else, you know, so-and-so. So this he said, he stole some of the booty. So they went and they rolled him over, and sure enough, stuck inside of his cloak was some of the booty from the battle. Right? He had stolen some, kept some for himself. In other words, he was there fighting not for the sake of Allah, but for the booty. Right? Of course, Prophet ﷺ, he knew this how? By revelation. Right? It's not intrinsic knowledge which he had. The next hadith, or the last hadith actually, of the chapter, Prophet ﷺ said, there is none amongst you except that Allah knew his place in paradise or the hellfire. They said, O Messenger of Allah, why do we perform deeds? Should we not just rely upon this? He replied, no, carry on doing your deeds, for each person will find it easy to do such deeds. Carry on doing your deeds, for each person will find it easy to do such deeds. Then he recited from Surah Al-Layl, verses 5-10. فَأَمَّا مَنْ أَعْطَى وَاتَّقَى وَصَدَّقَ بِالْحُسْنَى فَسَنُيَسِّرُهُ لِلْيُسْرَى وَأَمَّا مَنْ بَخِلَ وَاسْتَغْنَى وَكَذَّبَ بِالْحُسْنَى فَسَنُيَسِّرُهُ لِلْعُسْرَى. As for him who gives, fears Allah, and believes in the best reward, I will make the path of ease smooth for him. That's the path of goodness. But he who is miserly, thinking himself self-sufficient and denying the best reward, I will make smooth for him the path for evil. So, this hadith reaffirms the basic concept of Allah's knowledge with regards to Qadr, the first level, this hadith and the others before it, that Allah knows the people of paradise and He knows the people of the hellfire, where people are headed. He knows that before they're created. So that covers the issue of Allah's knowledge. That is the first of the four levels. In the next level is belief in the recording of that knowledge. Of course, some of that evidence is already there for us in this, in the evidences used for the first level, right? Because in the third evidence, third piece of hadith, the third Quran, sorry, Quranic verse, in Surah Saba, verse 3, the end of it speaks about the record. Allah is the knower of the unseen. Not even the weight of an atom escapes His knowledge in the heavens or in the earth, or less than that or greater, except that it is recorded in a clear book. That is the recording, right? And it's also in Surah Al-An'am, verse 59, the evidence which came after that. Same thing it said in the end. The keys of the unseen are with Him. None knows them besides Him. He knows what is on the land and in the sea. Not a leaf falls without Him knowing it. There is neither a seed in the darkness of the earth, nor anything moist or dry, except that it is written in a clear record. And that's why I said they're interrelated. One is related to the other. So whether you include the two together and call the levels of Qadr 3, because it's knowledge, Allah's knowledge and His recording, recording is an expression of His knowledge, then there's no harm to do that either. where we'll pause if you have any questions on what we have taken on the four levels of belief in Qadr. And for those of you that don't have the book, we made copies based on your requests for them. We have a few remaining, a few copies, with the questions and the answers. Of course, my answers are more elaborate, but you have the basic answers there, which is Imam Hakami gives to his questions. Anyway, any questions? On the four levels, at least as four levels, or any specific questions on the first level? We don't go into the second, third, and fourth because we'll deal with them in the coming session. Okay, brother's question, was Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam given some knowledge of the unseen? All prophets were given knowledge of the unseen. As Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, for example, that every prophet who came before him warned their people about the coming of Dajjal. Because he said there was no trial more difficult, more of a test from the time of the creation of Adam to the last of this world than Masih al-Dajjal, the Antichrist. So all prophets warned about his coming. So there, that is just clear evidence that every prophet had knowledge of the unseen, because Dajjal is from the unseen relative to all of them. So all prophets were given knowledge of the unseen to varying degrees. Prophet Muhammad was shown people in the hellfire. He was shown people in the hellfire. We know that no people have gone to the hellfire yet, because judgment hasn't taken place. But he was shown something of the future, of those who would be in the hellfire, and Jibreel explained to him why they were there, suffering different torments because of this and that and the other.
Was he telling you about ilmul ghaib, or he knew the knowledge through revelation?
The Prophet said, well, his brother's question was the Prophet ﷺ given some knowledge of the unseen? Yes, he was. That's why I stress that this knowledge, however, was by revelation. It was not intrinsic, meaning that he was able to extract it himself. In other words, Allah gave him the power to know the unseen as he knew. No. Because then that would take him to the level of Allah, at least in some area. And the reality is Allah said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing similar to him. There is nothing which will share level with Allah in any respect. Nothing. Is that clear? Well, this question concerning the hadiths which mentioned that Allah already knew who was going to the hellfire and who was going to paradise while they were in the loins of their fathers. That is, before they were formed in the wombs of their mothers. Right? So, what does that mean? It means that Allah knows the future of each and every human being before they come into creation in this world. And that was the point that he mentioned, that Allah is part of our belief in Qadr. Because Qadr, in essence, deals with Allah's knowledge and his power over all things. They're the two basic attributes of Allah, that he is all-knowing and he has power over all things. He is the creator of all things. So the Qadr is an expression of these attributes of Allah. So when we say that Allah had eternal knowledge meaning that he didn't find out things after they took place. He didn't have knowledge of generalities but not of specifics. Well, he had complete knowledge. So therefore, while you were in the loins of your fathers, meaning before you came into existence, before your father actually even came into existence, he just used this as an example. It doesn't mean that that's the point that he knew. When your father was created, then in the testes, their sperm which was created, and one of those sperms was going to be you. That's the point when Allah knew. No. He's just given that in his example, that even before the process of your formation, before your father married your mother, he already knew where you're headed. But that knowledge is eternal. It goes even beyond that. It goes before the creation of anything in this world, right? Back to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah being eternal, having no beginning, that knowledge had no beginning in time also. Go ahead. Okay, brother's question regarding the verse Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir, Allah is able to do all things. Qadir here meaning able to do all things. And he was asking if what was the relationship between that and qadr. They both come from the same root. They come from the same root. They are, qadir is a participle. Right? Qadr is a verbal noun. But they're from the same root. Being able to do all things. But we said the word qadr has a variety of meanings. Among them, it is measurement of things. It is ability to do things. It is pre-knowledge of things. It has all those elements. Qadir deals with one element, which is the ability to do things. Qadir. Qadir. Yes, in Surah Al-A'la, الَّذِي قَدَّرَ فَهَدَى. قَدَّرَ, here he preordained things, how they would take place, and when they took place, he guided those to do the things that they were to do, according to how he had pre-measured these things. Kulli yawmin huwa fi sha'n. Yeah, the question that where Allah describes himself in the Quran in Surah Rahman as involved in things every day, is constantly doing things. Okay, where does this fit in with regards to his preordainment of things? Well, the acts of Allah, they may take place within time. But the knowledge of these acts, why he would do it, when he would do it, and all that, is eternal. It was pre-knowledge. He already knew. But when the time came for this to take place, then he caused it to take place in that time frame. He is not bound by the time. We are bound by the time. He enters into our time frame and does things as he wishes, when he wishes. So this concept, you know, of God being, Allah being involved in his creation on a constant basis, this is Allah bringing us closer to him. not to think of him as having created the world and left it to run on its own, as some people ended up believing, but that he created the world and he's intimately involved in the world, changing, creating, renewing. All of this is constantly taking place by his will in the time that he has prescribed. Okay, brother, I'm making a comment on the brother's question. Where something may appear to be contradictory. Raising the question of Allah doing things each day, it implies a newness. There's something happening. This thing is not eternal anymore. You know, can we associate it with Allah? It's not unreasonable to ask that question, because there is an element when we think of Allah as being eternal, etc. You know, his involvement brings him into a time frame. So it's important to understand how his involvement is with the creation and how it doesn't affect his eternal knowledge, his knowledge over all things, and his power to do things whenever he wishes. So whenever he wishes means now, in the future, or in the past. So there will be things taking place now, which is from his wish, some things taking place in the future and in the past. And it's all fitted in within the context of his eternal knowledge, in that whatever he does on a daily basis in our world, it was already known to him that he would do it and when he would do it. Not like ourselves, we don't know what we're going to do, when we're going to do, when the circumstances arise. We don't have that knowledge. When it happens, then we do something. And we don't know about it until that circumstance arises and we're doing something. But Allah's knowledge is pre-knowledge. He knew before the circumstance what he would do and when he would do it. Okay, from the women's side, I'll just quickly answer three questions and we have to go on for Salah. One concerning those groups who claim that people have what they call karamat. Pious people, or they may be referred to as saints, awliya, different types of names. And a part of their karamats is their knowledge of the future. Well, we don't, if we're meaning that they have knowledge, which they're able to extract knowledge of the future, we say no. That Allah may give a person some premonition of the future, we know true dreams exist. This is not unique only to the pious. That true dreams, where a person sees in a dream something which will happen, and it happens as he sees it, that is knowledge of the future. Knowledge of the unseen. And people can get it as a signal, Allah giving that person a signal about himself to bring themselves into order. You know, to bring themselves into line, to accept him in their lives, that they have limited knowledge and he has shown them something. You know, one of the signs of Allah. The second category, in reference to hadith concerning a parent who has two children who die, two or more, some three, and then we came down to two, that this would be a cause for them to go to paradise. The question was whether these children with themselves, if they died, right, to parents in childbirth or whatever, if they had these children die, does it mean these children go to paradise? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. We said already before, the Prophet ﷺ, Allah knows best what they were going to do. If they died in childbirth, they died prior, we cannot say about anybody, because if this is a fact, then you'll be able to say that the woman has a baby that dies, she dies in childbirth, so that child is going to paradise. His name is Omar and he's going to be with people of paradise. We don't have the right to say that. We cannot say that about any specific person. So therefore, we cannot say that a child that dies at the time of birth, though that child may be beneficial to the parents, and that meaning if the parents are patient with this trial, they keep themselves together, they don't fall apart, start blaming Allah, and start, you know, so some people, these things happen, they start to, you know, complain and, you know, curse God, even they reach this stage, you know, because they've suffered this big loss and all these kind of things. If they hold themselves together, you know, are patient with the trial which Allah has put on them, then it can be a means of taking them to paradise. So that's how the baby benefits them. But now, the fact that the baby died doesn't necessarily benefit the baby. That's Allah's qadr. Allah determined when he's going to die, whether you live to old age or whether you die as a child. So, therefore, each and every one must face the test. Each and every one must face the test. And that's what we spoke about in our previous lecture. No, no, brother, I already explained the point. The point is that everyone will be tested. Passing the test takes you to paradise. That's what takes you to paradise. Not the fact that you were born and you died in childbirth. No. Because then that means that Allah destines for you a circumstance and puts you in paradise because of that circumstance. You had nothing to do with it. So then, is that going to be fair? The rest of us have to do what? We have to struggle with our circumstances. At the time of resurrection, they will be brought back and they will be tested. You know, there's a hadith, we took it already in our tafsir class.
There's a belief that if the child dies, the parents go to heaven.
Some people have it. Yeah, this is a misunderstanding, as we said. If they're patient with the child that dies, then that patience can be a means for them to go to paradise. The third question was about people who blow themselves up today, suicide bombers, etc., who do so because this was in relationship to that individual who killed himself. Is he a martyr? Is he going to paradise, etc.? You know, and the question was specific about doing this in peacetime situations. You know, in Muslim countries, for example, you go and blow yourself up in Pakistan, you know, in a Muslim country, in Egypt, amongst Muslims, you're blowing up and killing Muslims. Maybe you kill a few non-Muslims too, but you're killing Muslims there, you know. And your country is not at war. What of that person? Well, again, we cannot say with certainty that that person will go to hell or they will go to paradise. Although people like to refer to them as martyrs, those who are in the same cause with them as referred to as so-and-so the martyr, you know, those who are on the other side of the line, the divide, they will say this one is going to hell, you know, because of what he did, he killed Muslims and so-and-so and so. And of course, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, you know, one who kills another Muslim is going to hell, you know. So you have that element and you have that element. And ultimately it's Allah who knows what was the intention of that person. What was the knowledge that that person had? Maybe somebody gave him misinformation and he went out there thinking that he was really doing something for the sake of Allah. It ended up being wrong. But how is Allah going to judge him? You see, Allah is most just. He is most just. Anyway, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We also have a lecture coming up now. For those of you that are here, we'd like you to stay on. There's Dr. Naji Al-Arfaj, who has come from Saudi Arabia, is giving a lecture on da'wah. You know, he has written a few books on da'wah to non-Muslims, etc. He's been involved in da'wah in the hospitals in Saudi Arabia, etc. So inshallah, he's going to share with us his experiences and knowledge with regards to da'wah. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.